I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return to the book of 2 Kings. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. At verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, 1/3 also shall be at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall keep watch over the house for defense. 2 parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hands, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains of the hundreds the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. The guards stood, each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar, by the house, round the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images they broke in pieces thoroughly, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Karites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the peoples of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is vigorous and in some ways grim, but also some ways joyful text. I pray that you would give us all that we ought from this text, that is all the heart, that we would be grim with it and we would be joyful with it with you. Speak to us, mighty God, by the reading and preaching of your word. Bolster and build us up in our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that we have been called into. We ask it in that name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come this evening to a text which tells the tale of the worst grandmother in the history of the world. As one that was partially raised by my maternal grandmother and had a particularly close relationship to her, I find this text in that sense utterly horrifying as we read of Athaliah, the worst grandmother in the history of the world. But before we come to her in particulars, we need to be clear, or we need perhaps to refresh ourselves on where we are and what is particularly treacherous in this wicked woman and her actions. We need to take just a few moments and cast our mind on the condition of Israel. Some 150 years prior to this scene, Israel was one nation under David and then Solomon, a nation of 12 tribes, a united nation. But after Solomon, the nation was divided into two parts. The northern part of 10 tribes continued to use the name Israel, while the southern portion, the southern kingdom of two tribes, took the name of Judah. The northern kingdom that we have followed, that is, as you read the book of Kings, you're following the two kingdoms in parallel. The northern kingdom has gone through a series of dynasties, some lasting one or two kings, and then they're replaced. We've recently been in the dynasty of Omri, which had four kings, but has been supplanted by Jehu. That kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, is all wicked kings. It's just a question of some being more wicked than others. They were wicked from their first king, Jeroboam, who made idols and led the nation into idolatry, worshiping golden calves. It was bad enough under Jeroboam and the first six kings, but with the seventh king, Ahab, things got substantially worse. Ahab was more wicked than his forefathers, and then Ahab took a step of wickedness that was different. He married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she seems to be, by all evidence, a profoundly wicked woman, that joining with Ahab, they embarked on a course of worse wickedness than the kingdom had seen before, setting themselves in a bloody opposition to all things related to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his prophets and his people. Well, that continued for a while, but God raised up one against the house of Ahab, that is Jehu, who was raised up by God, was sent to the house of Ahab with the charge to utterly eradicate it, and he was most successful in doing so. He eradicated everyone related to the house of Ahab, and he eradicated the religion of Baal from Israel, tearing down its temple, destroying its idols, slaughtering its priests. And now Jehu sits upon the throne in the north, and he will sit there for 28 years, and he will be followed. His dynasty will have four that follow him in his family before they will be displaced by another. He is better than what he replaced, but he's not good. He too is an idolater, like all the kings of the northern kingdom. Well, while that's going on in the north, what has been going on in the south? Well, the southern kings, there have been less of them. There's only been one dynasty. It's always the house of David. It's been heirs of David all the way through. And the fourth king down, once the kingdom split, was a good king, Jehoshaphat. That is, he was a good man, but he was not a wise man. And his besetting failure, the besetting expression of his foolishness was his determination to be affiliated with and close to the house of Ahab in the north. And the height of that foolishness came to its expression when Jehoshaphat gave his son Joram into marriage to the daughter of Ahab. That's Athaliah, who we meet in this chapter. So Jehoshaphat was a good king, but not always wise, and particularly foolish when it came to the house of Ahab. And he aligned himself with the house of Ahab, and he did it by marriage. And then he dies, and he was followed by Joram, who was not in any way like his father. He was like his father-in-law. He followed the wickedness of the house of Ahab, and it would appear that like his father-in-law, his wickedness was propelled and accelerated by his wicked wife, Athaliah. And as we go on, we will see something of how wicked he was by noting things that are said about Joram, not in Kings, but in Chronicles. The long and the short of it is that he was so wicked that he was cursed of God, died under the curse of God, and it wasn't just the curse of God, his own people hated him. Now, we know that because in 2 Chronicles 21, when Joram dies, it said that he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So he is dead, and he's left his widow, Athaliah, and he left a son, Ahaziah, who becomes the sixth king of Judah after the split. And he is as wicked as his father, or more so. He's certainly as devoted to the house of Ahab as any of them were. So devoted that in the 1 year of his reign, he goes to spend time with his uncle, who is now the king up north. His uncle has the same name as his father, Joram, but he is with his uncle, King Joram, in Northern Kingdom when God's messenger of vengeance, Jehu, came to call, bringing his bow, his arrows, and his appetite for blood. And Jehu, not being a particularly choosy man, went ahead and slew both kings. So at this point, where are we? We're at this condition. In the northern kingdom, the house of Ahab has been utterly eradicated, supplanted, and replaced by Jehu. And in the southern kingdom, the house of Judah has no one, no apparent heir, no heir that is able to assume at this point the throne of David. There are no adults. There are no adult males left. That may not be as apparent as it would be if you read both Kings and Chronicles, but this is the condition of things. When Joram, that is Jehoshaphat's son, became king, we read in Chronicles that one of the first things he did after his father died was he killed all of his brothers. So he wanted to be sure that nobody was going to challenge him on the throne. So the first thing he did was kill all of his brothers. And then, as he falls under the curse of God for his wickedness, what happens to him as part of God's curse is that he is attacked. That's how we talk it. No, he is attacked by Arabs and Philistines, and what they do is they carry away all of his children except for one. So Joram, married to Athaliah, has killed all of his brothers, and under the curse of God, he is attacked by these other nations, and all of his children are carried away except for one, Ahaziah. And now Ahaziah, equally besotted with the house of Ahab as his father, goes up to the northern Israel at the time of Jehu, and he himself is killed. And you may recall from an earlier chapter that after he was killed, 42 of Ahaziah's relatives decide also to go north to visit the house of Ahab, not realizing it would appear that there is no house of Ahab left to visit. Who they visit, unfortunately for them, is Jehu, who applies his usual formula, and he kills all 42 of them. Presumably, anyone that could have possibly been an heir, a cousin, an uncle, a third cousin, the guy down the road who has some relation, they're all gone. There's no adult males left in the southern kingdom. The only adult left down there that's willing to act is Athaliah, the wickedest grandmother in the history of the world. Verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. She kills her grandchildren because she wants power. And she seizes the throne. She's the wickedest grandmother in the world, but there is also with her a very good aunt. Verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so that's her nephew. She took him and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. And for the next 6 years, they play hide from the monster grandmother. And she keeps him hidden. presumably there was a large household. You know, these kings had very often many wives and many concubines. And when Athaliah is destroying her own grandchildren, she may also be destroying other children. That is, before Joram's brothers were put to death by him, surely, as he was the youngest of his brothers almost assuredly all had children, and they may very well have been left. She just makes sure anyone, any child connected to the house of David, she's put them all to death. But in her business, she has overlooked one. And this one is hidden by Jehoshaphat. Well, the balance of the chapter is really very, very simple. Verses 4 through 8 tell us of the plan headed up by a priest named Jehoiada to put that little boy on the throne. What is not said here in 2 Kings 11, but what is told us in Chronicles, is that Jehoiada is the very good uncle. That is, he is Jehoshaphat's husband. They're married. I don't know why the author of Kings did not include that, as Chronicles did. Perhaps because when it was written, such things were so well known that it didn't seem necessary. But regardless, they're married. And this priest organizes a plan in which to bring the king to the throne. He organizes the guards. It speaks of the captains of the Karites. Caria was a region of southeast Asia Minor, and like many royal places, very often the inner bodyguard is hired out. It seems to be a common custom to bring in mercenaries for your closest guards. I think that's to try and stave off coups or the like. Nonetheless, he organizes the guard, who, it's a little foggy, some of the details, but they're apparently divided into thirds and then subdivided into thirds, but he organizes them all. The plan is to put the boy on the throne and put the woman off. Verses 9 through 12, the plan is executed. The child is brought forth, who's now 7. He's hailed as king. Verses 13 through 16 are where Jehoiada and Athaliah have, as we say, a vigorous exchange of ideas. That is, Athaliah expresses her idea rather forcefully that she thinks this is all terrible, shouting out with apparently no sense of irony or shame, treason, that's her opinion. Jehoiada's opinion is kill her. And his opinion prevails. Take her out of the precincts of the Lord's house and put down the tyrant. And she is. What follows there? Verse 17, a covenant is made to establish the king on the throne. Verse 18, the house of Baal and its priest are destroyed. Verses 19 through 21 is a party. Everybody is happy. They're rejoicing. The witch is dead. The witch is dead, and long live the king. It's a very simple story to follow. The question is, what ought we take from it? What can we take from it? I want to give you two things to take from it. I want you to have both a practical point of practical instruction and a point of theological reflection, but they revolve on the exact same theme. The theme is simply this: it all comes down to a single baby. It all comes down to a single baby. Here's the practical point. It's a point of warning. You need to beware of the power of a single sin, even a sin that you think little of. There is an ugly fact in the history of royal families all across the world, in every culture, across time. The ugly fact of royal families is that they use marriage for commercial or political gain. They use their children as ways to establish alliances or to shore up connections. I mean, you can, with absolutely no anticipation of this text or this sermon, while I was on vacation, one of the things I read was a long, long article about Mary, Queen of Scots. The reason I read it is I always get her confused with Bloody Mary. And I was like, sort this out. So I had some time. So I read a long article about Mary, Queen of Scots. And it's amazing. You know, she's born at 1 year old. She's engaged to so-and-so in another kingdom. And a few years later, they decide to break that off. And then she's betrothed to somebody else when she's 4. You know, and it's all about alliances and power and consolidating power. And this is the way royal houses have done it everywhere. And it would appear, because it says in 2 Chronicles 18:1, that Jehoshaphat aligned himself with the house of Ahab by marriage. That is, he gave his son Joram into marriage with Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And it was seen, I presume, as a way to strengthen perhaps his own or both. In fact, I can't help but wonder if Jehoshaphat had in the back of his mind, here's how I can bring the two kingdoms back together. I mean, my son will be he's the husband, he's the stronger party in the marriage, but if we can bring his daughter and my son together, then perhaps through them and through their children, we'll bring both kingdoms. Maybe that was his thinking. The fact of the matter is, he gave his son in marriage to a pagan. There's no other word for the house of Ahab. I mean, they made Jeroboam's worshiping of idols look like a good idea as they engaged in the worship of Baal and the slaughter of God's prophets and priests. So to give your son, whatever your intentions, your ambitions, to give your son into the marriage of that house was foolishness at best. I think it's simpler just to call it sin. And what are the consequences of that one sin, perhaps well-intentioned, perhaps not thought that significant, because those kinds of marriages were not thought as significant as we think of marriage. That is, when you have many wives and many children, you might have many such things. You think about Solomon's many marriages. Those weren't all because he fell in love 1,000 times. You know, it was about other things, and it was obviously considered in his eyes fairly trivial. What flows from that sin? Well, as he gives his son into the arms of Athaliah, I don't believe that his son was a good and great and holy person prior to that, but whatever sinfulness was in him seems to have been accelerated. He was given into marriage to her. Where did the idea of killing all of his brothers come from? I mean, I can only assume that she had, and it is an assumption, but I assume that she must have had something to do with it by her own proclivity to kill her own children in a way to consolidate power. His own son is advanced into a level of sin that is almost, not entirely, but almost unparalleled. He dies under the curse of God, and he dies an awful, disgusting, painful death. You can read all about it in 2 Chronicles if you want. Under the curse of God and under the rejection of his people. That's the first consequence of Jehoshaphat's mistake. What's the second consequence? Well, all his grandchildren except for one are carried off into captivity by Arabs and Philistines. What's the third consequence? Well, then the great-grandchildren, that is the children of that one remaining grandchild, are all murdered by his daughter-in-law that he gave his son to marry. And then when she's through killing all of Jehoshaphat's great-grandchildren, her own grandchildren, then Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, sits on the throne of David. For 6 years, she reigns over the house of David. And in fact, if Jehu had not already wiped out her father's house, you know, the natural consequence would have been, in fact, the kingdoms probably would have been reunited, but not under the throne of David's house, but under the throne of Ahab's house. The only thing preventing it is that God cut off that root through the hands of Jehu by the time she came to the throne. And so we can say it this way. The only thing left of Jehoshaphat's kingdom, the only thing left of the kingdom of the royal house of David, the only thing left because of the consequence of bringing Athaliah into that house, that one action, the only thing left is a single baby. A single baby. And so we ought to think about Jehoshaphat's in no way anticipated that. He didn't see it happen. He was gone before most of it happened, but he set this process moving by aligning himself to the house of Ahab by giving his son Joram to marry Athaliah. All that to say, you don't know
where one decision will go. Some of us have had experience of that. We've made a decision, a good decision or a foolish decision, with no idea what things would flow from it. When it comes to sin, and the marriage of Athaliah was sin, we ought to hear Paul. How should you treat sin? You should treat it like a rattlesnake. You should treat it like fire. Except fire is useful. Treat it like a rattlesnake. I've never heard of any good use of rattlesnakes. Romans 13:13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It doesn't have to be the worst lust, the worst sin, the worst appetite. I think Jehoshaphat meant well. But he attempted to accomplish good by a wrong means, and his house paid for it dearly. You might think also, as another example, the sin of Abraham with Hagar. The intention was good. You don't realize the consequences are still with us today. The conflict in Palestine today traces its roots back to that action with Hagar. You and I need to be thinking, just as the house of Jehoshaphat, the house of David, is reduced down to one baby, so we do not know the consequences of foolish actions, and we should be cautious. That's a practical idea. Now I give you a theological reflection, a tad more encouraging, I hope. Same theme. It all comes down to a single baby. All of God's promises, all of His promises that He made to David, I will establish your throne forever. And in those promises to David, David is actually the steward thereof, of the promises made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will send a seed that through you, through the seed of your house, every family of the earth will be blessed. Well, that promise is then channeled through to the house of David. All the promises of David are riding now in this one infant, this one child surrounded by a ravenous evil, this little bundle. Now, it is not hard, I trust, it's not hard in that way to see connections between little baby Joash, the heir, and Christ. There's half dozen easy connections. You see it in the simple fact that they're both infant heirs. That is, all the promises of God come down to this one threatened child, this infant heir. You see it in an infant heir. You see it in the ravenous evil that tries to destroy the child. Just as Athaliah slaughters all the children around Joash in an attempt to wipe out the line of David, so when Christ is born, Herod slaughters the innocents of Bethlehem, trying to squash out the line of David. I see you may think this is a stretch. I see also a connection here to Christ in the fact that they wait until the seventh year. There, you know, if you read the scriptures, the seventh, the number seven, the number of completion, number of fullness, the appointed time. I couldn't help but read that. Yeah, I mean, why wait till he's seven? It's not like, oh well, now he can govern. We need the wisdom of a seven-year-old on the throne. I mean, why wait till seven? Six, five? I mean, is there much difference? I haven't seen a great maturity in the seventh year. So it seems to me that there is more of a symbolic bringing forth of seven. And I couldn't help but think of that line said of Christ in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. There was an appointed, appropriate time for him to be brought forth. And so that I think there's a shade of that, as in the after 6 years of the ravages of the witch, in the fullness of time, as it were, the appropriate time, this one is brought forth. You may or may not see that. But another easy connection, when this child is brought forth and is declared king evil is overthrown and there is rejoicing. Just as when Christ is brought forth out of the grave and is received at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, those of us who see it and know it, we rejoice in this. Evil has been cast down and righteousness has been lifted up. You can see another connection between Joash and Christ if you go on to the next chapter, in which, what is the labor of Joash principally in chapter 12? It's rebuilding the temple. And so it is, Christ is building his temple, his church. All of those are easy connections, but I think the most important connection between Christ and Joash, it's so brief, you might overlook it, but I think it's the burden of the whole thing. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, and between the king and the people. That is a rather complicated expression. There's a covenant being... Who is the covenant with? Jehoiada makes the covenant. It's between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. What is he saying? What is going on here? The king... There's a covenant. There's been, you know, for 6 years now, Athaliah is on the throne. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, almost assuredly, in my judgment, the daughter of Jezebel as well, though we're not told who her mother is, but my goodness, the likeness is striking, hence the title of my sermon, A Jezebel in Judah. For 6 years, this is who's been on the throne. There's no hint that, in fact, I expect in the mind of the popular people, the reign of David, it's done. We are no longer a Davidic kingdom. There's no heir to David. They don't know about the little boy hidden. And so when he comes forth, everything must be formally reestablished. And so a covenant is established, but notice the language. The covenant is between God and the king and the people and between the king and the people. What is he saying? In a sense, the covenant is between God and his people, but there can only be a covenant between God and his people with the king in the middle. He's the hinge. The covenant is made with the people through their king. As they are united to the king, and as the king is in covenant with God, then through the king, the people are now in a covenant relationship with God. Beloved, that's a very helpful way to understand Christ. We have a covenant relationship with God. We are in union with God through Christ because Christ is God. He and the Father are one. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, and we are in him. And as we are in Christ, we are in union and communion with Christ, and therefore we are in union and communion with the triune God by covenant. And we receive the covenant peace. Evil has been cast down. Christ has been enthroned. The people rejoice. You can see an anticipation of Christ also, lastly, as it comes down to a single baby, the promises of God. You see a picture of God's ways. The purposes of God cannot fail. They will not fail. That everybody, that is, other than Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, everybody thinks they have failed. Every evidence is that the promises of God have failed, but they cannot fail. And God will make sure that his promises are established, but notice how he does it. He doesn't do it by sending an army of angels. He sends a baby. He sends the weakest of all things. And yet in the weakness of that child, he establishes, he secures his promises. They come, as it were, he conquers through weakness. Athaliah is utterly undone by the weakest of enemies. And in the same way, God conquers still through weakness, not when a little boy comes out of a hidden bedroom, but when the weakest of all, the crucified one, the dead one, comes out of the grave, in God's weakness, we have sure victory. When you see that, there's every reason to worship our glorious God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, even as we have been reading and learning together in 1 Corinthians, you delight to show your strength in weakness. You delight to bypass earthly glory, the glory of Greeks, the glory of Jews, the glory of the powerful, the rich, the foremost, the glory of the eloquent and gifted. You delight to show your strength in weakness, and nowhere more perfectly than the weakness of your Son given over to murder. And yet from that great display of humiliation, degradation, powerlessness by all evidence, comes forth the greatest expression and accomplishment of your power. And it continues to come forth as that cross is preached. And we hail the one true, perfect, eternal King, Son of David, Son of God. Father, set our eyes on him. Help us to see. Father, I know that in this room there are some that are feeling their own weakness right now. Weakness of body, weakness of faith, the weakness that comes about in trials and long difficulties. I pray that you would gently speak to them. Your promises absolutely, positively cannot fail. You accomplish everything through what appears to be nothing. And your purposes for us are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.